Let's go ahead and begin with prayer. Father, we ask that you'd be with us as we study the Scriptures together tonight. Please grant us wisdom and grace and mercy that we might understand your word and put it into practice in our lives. We pray that you would forgive our sins. We thank you for Christ, your Son, our Savior. We make our prayer in his precious name. Amen. We're in Proverbs 29, and this evening we're going to be reading verses 3 through 7. He who loves wisdom makes his father glad, but a companion of prostitutes squanders his wealth. By justice, a king builds up the land, but he who exacts gifts tears it down. A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. An evil man is ensnared in his transgression, but a righteous man sings and rejoices. A righteous man knows the rights of the poor. A wicked man does not understand such knowledge. So I was looking at these verses, it appears to me that they fit together in the sense that all of them revolve around the concept of self-centered sinners. They all focus on that particular issue. The self-centered son who squanders all of his inheritance. The self-centered king who squanders his kingdom. The self-centered flatterer who tries to control others. The self-centered man who gets caught in his own trap. And the self-centered one who fails to understand the rights of others. So all of it revolves around this whole idea of being self-centered. So let's start out looking at squandering what ought to be yours. Verse 3, the son. He who loves wisdom makes his father glad, but a companion of prostitutes squanders his wealth. Verse 3 describes how a son might go about doing that, squandering his inheritance. He's self-centered. He loves his own instant gratification, his own instant pleasure, rather than loving the wisdom that God gives in Scripture that will guard him from such types of sins. Now, we've already seen this type of thing earlier in Proverbs. Leslie, would you read Proverbs 6:26, please?
Okay,
thank you. You got it. So a person is either, we looked at it at that particular time when we studied this, a person is either through spending all of his money on prostitutes reduced to nothing but moldy, stale, crusty bread, or the idea is that the prostitute is so cheap that basically she goes for a loaf of bread. Essentially. But one of the two things, but either way, there is the danger there. Greg, would you read Proverbs 7, verses 10 to 23? This is a long section, but it deals with the adulterous woman and the prostitute.
Okay, 10 through 23. And there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty horn. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him. With an impudent face, she said to him, I have peace offerings with me. Today I have paid my vows. So I come out to meet you, diligently to seek your faith, and I have found you. I have spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey and has taken a bag of money with him and will come home on the appointed day. With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately he went after her as an ox goes to slaughter or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver. And a bird hastens to the snare. He did not know it would cost his life.
Okay. So you've got here this picture that's given early in Proverbs of the temptation of the adulterous woman, the prostitute, and what happens is she entices him, and the description is given, he basically follows her like an animal to the slaughter, not knowing that giving in to her will cause his life, essentially. The illustration that we have in Scripture that probably sprang immediately to your mind, of course, is the prodigal son. That's found in Luke chapter 15. Lisa, would you read verses 11 to 16? This is not the whole parable, just the relevant part about what happens to him in squandering his inheritance. Luke 15, 11 through 16, please. Through 16.
And he would gladly have filled his stomach with pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything.
Okay. And now, verse 30, please.
But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood of the harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.
Okay. Those are the words, of course, of the older brother. The point that's being made in this is that he wasted his inheritance on reckless or prodigal living. It doesn't say in that section, the first section, that he spent it on prostitutes, but the brother does point that out, that that's what the money was spent on. And we assume, of course, that that is a correct case. So some of it was, some of it went to all kinds of other things. Of course, we know that as soon as his money was gone, so were his so-called friends. Now, we've got examples in Scripture of this type of thing. The prodigal son is the illustration. We've got an example of Reuben, one of the sons from whom the 12 tribes come, who sinned in a way like this. Ellis, would you read Genesis 35, verse 22, please? Okay, thank you. All right, so what we're looking at here is the fact that at one particular point, Reuben takes Bilhah. Remember, Jacob had two wives, and they had two servant women, and both of these women became mothers of Jacob's children. And so one of the concubines was Bilhah, and Reuben lay with her. Israel, on his deathbed, as he is blessing and cursing his children, remembers this and says something about it. He says in Genesis 49, verses 3 and 4, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." So even though he was the firstborn, even though he should have received the preeminence because of birthright, that is taken away because of his actions, and his father removed that blessing from him because of that sin. Now, by way of contrast, of course, what this verse says is that there is the son who loves wisdom, and the son who loves wisdom, rather than loving himself, is the one who makes his father glad. Leslie, would you read Proverbs 23:15, please?
My son, if your heart is wise, my heart will rejoice, and indeed I myself
Okay, all right. No, you got it. That was the warrant. So basically the father is telling the son, if you end up with a wise heart, then that makes me glad. I'm happy about that. I will be glad as well because your heart is a wise heart. And so we've seen that basically in Scripture, this contrast throughout Proverbs of the wise son who listens to God's word, who listens to his instruction from his mother and his father, and who pursues godly wisdom, and that makes his parents glad, versus the self-centered son who sins in all sorts of different ways, and in particular here with prostitution, he squanders what he has been, what's been passed on to him, what should be his. We've got a similar situation with a king. Notice in verse 4 it says, "By justice a king builds up the land, but he who exacts gifts tears it down." There is a different way to translate a couple of these words, and we'll talk about it in a second. Here we've got a ruler who is, think about a wise ruler in Scripture. A wise ruler is one who's concerned about justice. By justice, a king builds up the land. And when a ruler rules wisely, the people and the land, the country, benefit from it. His kingdom benefits from it. And so he builds up the people, he builds up his society, and he does so through his just rule. But there are other kinds of kings, and they are the self-centered kind, who are not concerned about justice, really, but about their own wealth, their own power, or their own rule. And when you find a ruler who is only concerned about his position in society and people paying attention to him, his legacy, his whatever it happens to be, or one of the commentators I read today talked about the fact that we have a political class in our country who, once they are in office, are only concerned about staying in office. And so it all becomes about, should I vote for this because it may affect the next election? They're controlled by that. And that's the same type of thing that's being said here. So verse 4 is describing a king and the way the king or the ruler can squander the kingdom that he has inherited. The words that the ESV uses, "he who exacts gifts," it can mean a number of things. The ESV Study Bible says, "the ruler who exacts gifts fosters a system of bribes and corruption, and so destroys his nation." But the words "who exacts gifts" can mean three different things. It can mean bribery, and in fact, the Bible dictionary basically says that's what this means at this place. One who exacts gifts literally means the man demanding contributions or bribery. In other words, it's well known that if you offer him a bribe, he'll rule in your favor. That's the idea. In Micah, let's see, where are we, Greg? Micah chapter 7, verse 3, please. We've got an example of wicked people and what they do. Okay, so here you've got this example of the ruler and the judge both wanting to be bribed and being willing to accept a bribe in order to pervert justice. So bribery is one thing. He who exacts gifts might mean that you know it's an open secret that you can bribe the judge, you can bribe the king, you can bribe the leader of the land, and if you give him enough money and contributions, then he'll do whatever you want done. Same type of thing can unfortunately happen sometimes with political action committees that are focused on one issue, and they're willing to buy off a politician in that particular way. And essentially it's bribery when you get right down to it, although it's somewhat legal. Doesn't mean it's right. The other way of translating these words, who exacts gifts, can mean heavy taxation. If you've got the ESV, there's a footnote there. that basically tells you that these words can mean excessive taxation. And so it could be talking about a king who ruins his kingdom by imposing ever-increasing heavier taxes on the people, who taxes heavily. In either case, he's demanding money, or he's putting his own interests ahead of the good of the nation, and that has ruinous results. So you've got those two ideas. But there's a third idea that is that struck me as I was studying what this looked like. The word itself that's used, that's translated exacting gifts or demanding contributions, can also mean elsewhere and is translated elsewhere as a sacrificial offering. In other words, the gifts, the contributions are sacrificial offerings. And so we might be talking about a ruler who wants to be worshipped as a god. We've got Herod as the example. We saw Herod last week when we talked about how Herod accepted the praise of the people who said the voice of a god and not a man. And so this could be a king who's so wrapped up in himself that he actually demands sacrifices be given to him. Caesar was sacrificed to. Pharaoh was sacrificed to. So it's not unusual to find someone who thinks he's a god and he ought to be receiving sacrifices as contributions. But the point is this: whether it's by accepting bribes, whether it's by imposing heavy taxes on people, or whether it's by demanding to be worshipped and served, a wicked ruler destroys the kingdom that he has received. We'll see how well this fits together. Lisa, 2 Kings 15, verses 18 through 20. We're looking at Menahem, who is a king of Israel. He's a wicked king. And this type of bribery is mentioned in relationship to something that happens. 2 Kings 15, 18 through 20.
And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart all the days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Hul, the king of Israel, came against the land, and Menahem gave Hul 1,000 talents of silver, that his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his control. And Menahem exacted the money from Israel, from all the very wealthy, from each man 50 shekels of silver, to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and did not stay there in the land.
Okay. So here you've got the example of Menahem, who didn't save the money for himself, but he exacted the money from the people in order to pay a bribe to another king to go away, essentially. So it's similar, but it's the same type of thing that's being done here, where he exacts the money from the people in order to just pay off another king. The verses 5 and 6 talk about getting caught in the net, the self-centered man getting caught in the net. And verse 5 talks about the flatterer's victim, and verse 6 talks about the evil man himself. Verse 5 says, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. Here you've got a guy who's using flattery to get his own way. He's seeking to trap his neighbor with false words, because that word flatters is the same term that's found in Proverbs 2:16, Ellis. It's translated smooth words, referring to the temptations of the adulterous woman. Proverbs 2, verse 16. Okay, who flatters with her words. All right. So it's the same word. It's talking about the flattery, the smooth words that she uses, the carefully crafted lies, because it means to speak deceit or to flatter, to seduce. And so these are carefully crafted lies that this woman is using to seduce someone, and the same type of word is the same word is used to describe what a man does when he is carefully laying a trap, a net, for his neighbor to catch him. He's using flattery to catch that neighbor. But what really happens is what we find over and over again in the book of Proverbs, and that is the person that lays a snare for one individual ends up getting caught in it himself. The old Wile E. Coyote thing that I joke about all the time. He who rolls a rock will have it roll back on him. He who digs a pit will fall into it himself. Here, he who lays a net for someone else with flattery is going to get caught in that net. An evil man is ensnared in his transgressions, but a righteous man sings and rejoices. Okay, put these two verses 5 and 6 together, and you've got this metaphor of a net, and you've got the idea of catching somebody in the net. That's what holds these two verses together. And in verse 5, you've got the person trying to catch his neighbor in a net of lies, but what happens is he catches himself. His own sin traps him. This is Proverbs 5, verse 22. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. Okay, so here his own sin catches him, and he gets tangled up in it. Leslie, would you read Job 18, verses 7 through 10? And this is a description of a wicked man.
That sounds stupid, but because of my wife was saying, which way is Job?
Job 18, 7 through 10.
Okay. The light, the steps of his strength are shortened, and his own counsel casts him down. Did I miss something?
No, that's right. And 8, 9, and 10 also.
Oh. Okay. For he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks into a snare. And the net takes him by the heel, and the snare lays hold of him. One more?
Mm-hmm. Okay. Notice that it's a description over and over again of a hidden snare on the ground. It's a net that springs up and catches you, or the noose that catches the animal by the heel and it gets trapped. You've got all of these various illustrations of that, but the point is the wicked man gets caught in his own schemes. And you've got the net and the trap and the rope as illustrations of what catches him. Now, the righteous man escapes this, and the reason he escapes the trap that's set for him and therefore is able to sing and rejoice is because he's righteous. He's avoiding such sinful temptation because he's trusting in Christ. Greg, Proverbs 11, verses 5 and 6, please. So once again, idea of being caught by your own sin, being caught by your own lust, being falling into your temptations, but the righteous being delivered by keeping his way straight, by not going astray into such areas where he's going to be tempted like that. Finally, verse 7 talks about being concerned about yourself versus being concerned for others. Being concerned for others is mentioned in the first part of verse 7. A righteous man knows the rights of the poor. So he is righteous in and through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are anchored in the rock who is Christ, as it says in Hebrews. You have peace with God through His Son, the Lord Jesus, as Paul says in Romans. You have this righteousness imputed to you by the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul says both in Romans and in Corinthians. And so you've begun to act on that righteousness. All of this is in your justification. Now you, in your sanctification, you begin to act on that righteousness. You grow in grace. And what's said here is that you, as a righteous man, know the rights of the poor. The word know is used lots of different ways in Scripture, but here it's used in the sense of you're concerned about. You know, you're concerned about the rights of the poor. You understand those rights. You are concerned about it. So the point is, you're not self-centered. You are other-centered. You're centered on God, and you're centered on your neighbor, which is what Scripture tells us we're supposed to be. Lisa, let's see. Is it Lisa's turn? Okay. Psalm 41, verse 1, please. Okay, all right. So once again, what we've got throughout Psalms and Proverbs, throughout Scripture, is the blessing of God resting upon those who are centered upon the Lord and are centered upon their neighbor rather than simply upon themselves. This other-centered attitude is the basis for the command that Paul gives you in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. If you would read that, please, Ellis. Galatians 6, 1. So in Galatians 6:1, what Paul is saying here is you have an obligation and a duty to watch out for your brothers and sisters in Christ, and when you see them being tempted and being led away, you need to intervene. You need to try to restore them in a spirit of gentleness. The aspect of watching yourself means be careful, because the same type of sin that trapped them might be the type of sin that could trap you. And so the being concerned about yourself here in a legitimate way is being concerned that you not fall into the same temptation, not being concerned about just gratifying your sin, but being concerned that you resist temptation and you're aware when temptation comes. So the other half of this verse, though, talks about being concerned only for yourself. A wicked man does not understand such knowledge, it says. Now, the reason is he's not really concerned about the poor. He's concerned about himself, and if he makes any statements or professions of concern for the poor, probably what we're looking at is ulterior motives. He's got reasons to do that are wicked. Look back at Proverbs 28, verse 5. Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand it completely. Okay, so we've already been told that wicked men, evil men, don't understand justice. And here, the wicked man doesn't understand the knowledge of having compassion on someone who's poor. He's self-centered, and that self-centered nature prevents him from understanding the needs or the rights of others. All this wicked self-centeredness ends up bringing a curse and a judgment from God. I'm going to read a longer passage, so I'll read this one. And we'll close with this. This is Ezekiel chapter 22, verses 29 to 31. The people of the land have practiced extortion and committed robbery. They have oppressed the poor and needy. They have extorted from the sojourner without justice. And I, God is speaking, I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I have returned their way upon their heads, declares the Lord God. So, here you've got folks that are only concerned about themselves. They steal, they commit robbery, they oppress the poor, they oppress the needy. They treat others without justice, extorted from the sojourner without justice. We've got all kinds of illustrations of that today, of people that are trying to get into this country, and they're told by folks, well, if you pay a certain amount of money, we'll get you in. And then when they get in, they discover that they have to continue to pay. Otherwise, they're going to be turned into the authorities, and they're terrified. So continuing extortion of things like that. And that's been going on for a long time. And here God is saying, I look for just one guy who would stand up and say the right thing, who would defend, who would stand in the breach in front of me, like Moses does in the Old Testament, like Jesus does for us, obviously. And God says, couldn't find a single person. Therefore, here comes the wrath of God. And so when we end up being self-centered, we simply invite God's wrath rather than God's mercy. And so the verses that we're looking here today talk about the problem with self-centeredness. And the end result of self-centeredness is we end up inviting the wrath of God rather than the mercy of God. And we need that, obviously, through Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the things that we've had a chance to look at from Scripture tonight. We pray your blessing on us. We pray that you would enable us, Father, not to be self-centered, but rather to focus upon you and upon our neighbor, and to seek to serve you, and to also serve and be concerned about our neighbor and his or her needs and well-being. Bless us, Father, to do this for the honor and glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.